Thank you, Jim. We are coming to the conclusion. I'm going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 21, which, as I was going over it, I thought this is really a lot of material. We could probably spend another week or two on it. But we're finishing 1 Timothy this morning, beginning with verse 11. Paul says, "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about." And I think that is the Father who he's describing here, which the Father will bring about at the proper time. He, the Father, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of which is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of study in it together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, in your providence, you've brought each and every one of us here this morning. And in your providence, this is the passage that we are considering and that we will consider at some length and in some depth. It is for every one of us. Paul says, "Grace be to you." And that is for all of us, all of your people who put their faith in Christ, and perhaps those who aren't, who are invited to come to him and who by your grace will come to him. This is the passage for us this morning, and it is a rich one. It reminds us of our great responsibilities. Certainly, it was written to Timothy, and it was for him specifically. But now, 2,000 years later, it is equally for each and every one of us. We have responsibilities in the Christian life. You've given us responsibilities that should really be looked at as great privileges. Privileges to serve you, serve your Son, serve the triune God. And yet it is a challenge in this world which is opposed to the things we represent and the things we teach and the things that we are to live. And the world and all of its influences can have that negative effect that can draw us down and give us fatigue, as it were, spiritual fatigue in the race of faith and the fight that we're to fight. And we confess that. We confess that we are just what Abraham confessed himself to be, dust and ashes. Now, we are in need constantly of your sovereign grace, and I pray that you would supply that. And in supplying it, help us to see how this text applies to each one of us and how we are to, as it were, gird ourselves up and run the race and fight the fight, that we would be faithful to you in the brief time that you've given us in this world. May we make the most of it. May we serve you. Give us that desire, Father, and give us that energy and the grace to do it. We thank you for your grace. It is abundant to us. what you've done for us at the cross of Christ, how he sacrificed himself for us, and his sacrifice was not wasted at all. His blood is sufficient and efficient, and it has saved a multitude, and you're bringing that multitude to you continually, and you use us in that great ministry. So, again, help us to be men and women who take up our responsibilities and take them seriously and live for you. Not, again, out of a sense of obligation, but out of a sense of thanksgiving and the knowledge of the goodness and grace that you've poured out upon us. From gratitude, may we serve you faithfully. Lord, we have others in our congregation who are in difficulty and friends in our congregation who are in physical difficulty. We pray you'd bless them, bless those in the hospital, bless those who are grieving. Lord, give them encouragement and give them physical strength, and we pray that they would see your hand of blessing in whatever is needed. And there are no doubt many who don't have their name on a list of needs, but you know their needs. You know our needs. We all have needs. And we pray you'd bless, and we pray that you'd encourage. And may the Spirit of God do that. That's what he does. He is the comforter. He's the exhorter. He's the one within our heart that brings about peace and joy. And so I pray that for all of those who are in distress in one way or another, that you'd bless them, encourage them, heal them. And may we be of such a nature that we come alongside them when we have the opportunity and bear their burdens and encourage them. That's part of the ministry that Paul speaks of here to Timothy. And so bless us, Lord. Bless us now as we sing our next hymn. Prepare our hearts for this great text of Scripture that really no one is sufficient to expound. And I pray that the Spirit of God will do that through this speaker and in the hearts of each and every one of us, we pray. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Late in the morning, during the Battle of Waterloo, the French heard the sound of cannons off to the west. An officer said to one of Napoleon's generals, "March to the sound of the guns." He delayed, then decided against it. A few hours later, Napoleon's last battle was lost. Timothy was in a war of a different kind, the war we're all in against spiritual powers and false teachers, against the world and the flesh and the devil. It is a hot war that has raged since the Garden of Eden. So as Paul comes to the end of his letter to Timothy, he has counsel for him, given with all of the urgency of march to the sound of the guns, when he says, "Fight the good fight. Don't delay and don't stop." Maybe Paul felt he needed to give that message to Timothy because he knew that Timothy didn't have much of an appetite for a good fight. It's messy business. It's dirty and bloody, and Timothy was timid. Paul knew that. He knew his spiritual son's temperament and knew that Timothy had been in the battle for a while, and knew how easy it is to get worn down by it. He remembered how young Mark had abandoned him and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, but there's no option here than to fight on. And so he encourages Timothy not to flag, but fight. We all need that encouragement. We're in the same war. The counsel Paul gives here is every bit as much for us as it was for Timothy. Fight the good fight of faith. But no warrior can do that half-heartedly. He or she will never march to the sound of the guns, will never be decisive or confident if he or she is divided in their loyalties or entangled in other things. So before a Christian can fight, there must be flight. That's where Paul begins in verse 11. "But flee from these things, you man of God. These things are the things that Paul just spoke of in the previous verse, in verse 10. The materialism and the worldliness that comes from the love of money and the desire to rule over others, dominate others rather than serve them. Things that were typical of the false teachers. Flee from these things. Flee from their ideas. Flee from their doctrinal error and attitude. And all the things that are contrary to the Word of God, that will divide the heart and will weaken a person's resolve in the spiritual struggle, which is what we are in every moment of every day. Instead, he says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. In other words, run away from evil and run after goodness. He was saying, you are a man of God, Timothy. That's what you are. Know that. You are a man of God just like Moses and Samuel, Elijah and Elisha were men of God. Be like them. Don't follow the spirit of this age. Be different. Stand apart and be brave. It's a lot like saying, put on the full armor of God that Paul urges in Ephesians chapter 6. Only then does Paul say, fight. And what he was to do was fight for the truth. Literally, Paul's command is, fight the good fight of the faith, for the faith. He could only do that by faith. He could only do that by being faithful. But that's really not Paul's point here. It is defend the faith, the teaching, and the truth of the gospel. That takes effort. And that's suggested in the word that Paul uses here for fight. Well, that itself, it suggests the energy that's to go into it. But the Greek word is agonizomai. We get our word agony from that. So agonize for the faith. It's a word used for athletic contests. So fight, struggle, strain in this ministry that you have. There's a lot of sweat that goes into the Christian life. He tells Timothy how to do that. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, that does have the idea of living by faith, but it doesn't mean hold on to it or you will lose it. Paul says that Timothy was already called into that life. He has that life. But Paul was telling him to get a firm grip on it, meaning enter into the full possession and blessing of eternal life. It's something like Romans chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, where Paul says, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying there, this is the reality. This is your life. You have a new life. You're not a slave to sin any longer. That bond has been broken. And consider that to be true. Understand it and reckon it to be so. Live in light of that reality. Consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's what we need to know. Know that. And then, he says, in effect, act upon that. Since you're dead to sin, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Now here he was reminding Timothy that he had been called into a new life. He'd been called into eternal life, which is not only a life with an endless future, but a present reality. It's resurrection life that we possess. It's nothing short of supernatural life. That's the Christian life. Understand that. Reckon that to be true. We have within us God's life. The Spirit of God lives within us. We're new creatures with new natures. And so Paul was telling Timothy to realize that and to act on that, to live it, which is walking by faith. Believing it is true and in the confidence that God will bless as he exerts himself, as Timothy walks in obedience, walks by faith in this great struggle, this fight that he is called to. Well, Timothy had confessed to that publicly, Paul said, in the presence of many witnesses. And he doesn't explain to us what that occasion was, but it may likely have been his baptism before the church, in which those who are baptized are giving a confession of faith and their resolve to live a life that's honoring to the Lord. That may be what he's referring to, or may have been an occasion in which he confessed or recognized that he had this great opportunity, this treasure, as it were, that is entrusted to him. Paul speaks of that again in verse 20. And so he had made this confession in the presence of many witnesses, and Paul reminds him of that in order to say, now live up to your confession, live up to that which you have committed yourself to. We might think, as we read this and reflect upon it, that that shouldn't be necessary to urge on one who's called a man of God, and particularly this man of God, a servant of the Lord, a close associate of the apostle. Does he really need to remind him to do that, to run the race and fight the fight, to live the Christian life? But again, Paul knew Timothy, and he knew human nature and how easy it is for people and for all people, for all of us, regardless of our natural temperament, to get discouraged or become apathetic, to be drawn away a bit, to become lazy, or just worn down from the experiences. We're all subject to that, and we all need a boost. We need motivation in the struggle of the Christian life. So in verses 13 and 14, Paul reinforces his charge to Timothy with two compelling arguments. First, the presence of God, and secondly, the return of Christ. He charges, or he orders him, to keep the commandment, which in this context is all that Timothy had been commissioned to do as a minister of the gospel, to be faithful to his calling, to be faithful to the responsibilities that he has taken upon himself and has confessed that he would do before this company of believers. But to emphasize the solemnity of that, he speaks of this commission he's giving him, this order that he's giving him, this charge that he gives to Timothy to be faithful. He says he's doing it in the presence of God, who Paul says gives life to all things. That reminded Timothy of how serious his responsibility is. This is something he is charged with doing before God Almighty. Can't get any more solemn than that. But also, it is a reminder of who God is and what God does. He gives. He doesn't call us into life and send us out onto the battlefield without supplying our every need. We live in his presence. We live under his constant watchful eye by his grace. So Timothy was to recognize the seriousness of this. This is before God Almighty. And he was to take courage in that and take hold of eternal life, live the life and fight the good fight in the confidence that the God before whom he lives and before whom he has this great responsibility is the God who gives life and the God who would be with him and work within him. We serve the giver of life. And Christ is the great example of what Timothy was to do in keeping the commandment of being faithful. He testified, Paul says, the good confession before Pontius Pilate. His confession was that he is king. Are you the king of the Jews? Pilate asked Jesus at that trial, and Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. Paul was reminding Timothy that he served that king who was faithful to the end and has set the example for us. That's very significant. We're commissioned by the Lord God. We're commissioned by the triune God. We've been sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he never asks us to do anything that he did not do. And he will strengthen us to do it. So in the presence of the first and second persons of the Godhead, Paul reminds Timothy of his responsibility to keep the commandment without stain or reproach, to be faithful. God the Father gives life and strength. God the Son gives the example. But Timothy is responsible to act upon that and be faithful without tarnishing his ministry and testimony. And that goes back to verse 11 and fleeing materialism and worldliness and error and pursuing godliness and goodness, which requires effort. It requires discipline. It requires sacrifice. Let's not forget, that's the Christian life. It is a life of energy, of discipline and striving. But there is an end to it. This is an ongoing race or fight that never ends. No, there is an end to it, and it is a triumphant conclusion. We need to remember that, and Paul was reminding Timothy of that when he tells him to fight, to be faithful, to live earnestly until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's our hope. It will happen. There will be an end. Christ will come, Paul says in verse 15, at the proper time. What time is that? Well, Paul didn't know that. No one knows that. But we know that it will come, and we know that that time has been set, and it is the best time. It is the right time, according to God's wisdom. And the fact that the prophetic clock is ticking down to that day is incentive to be faithful now. If Paul had that hope and Timothy had that hope, well, 2,000 years later, we certainly have that hope, and it's drawing very close. When, we don't know, but it is drawing close. The prophetic clock is ticking down. And so, in light of that, we're to live without stain or reproach. We are to flee evil, pursue righteousness, and fight the good fight. The end of the conflict is coming, and it will be a victorious end for God's people. We're going to win this battle, is what he's saying. Christ is going to come and deliver the victory, and we can be confident of all of that because of the kind of God he is. He is the ruler and Lord over all. That's how Paul describes him here, as the blessed and only sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords. Verse 16, who possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Now, look at that, and I think, wow, who can expound that in 10 minutes? Who can expound that verse in 10 years? What it stresses is the transcendence of God and his greatness. He is unique. Men have never really understood that. And the Lord makes that point in Psalm 50, verse 21, where he said, you thought I was just like you. Now, that's typical of men. That's typical of the unbeliever, the unregenerate. So men have related to him just as they relate to one another. Think of God just like they think of another person, maybe bigger, maybe stronger, older, whatever, but he's just like us. So they are careless and indifferent in their relationship or their attitude toward the Lord God. They think he can't see. He can't know what's going on all over the place. He can't see what I do in secret. We won't be found out. And if we are found out, he won't care. He's like us. That's foolish. He is not like us. He's completely different. We are made. He is without beginning or end. We are dependent. We are bound by space and time. He is not. He's self-existent and infinitely higher than we are. This is what Paul is stating in these two verses. This is the one who gives life to all, who gives faith to the believer and calls us into eternal life. He is for us, the giver of life. He supports us. He's absolutely sovereign. Paul calls him the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And that excludes all others. Well, in that day when emperor worship was pervasive, It was a denial of it. It was a denial of all of the false gods. They lived in a world full of temples. Temples to Caesar, saying Caesar's no god, but temples to Jupiter and Mars and all of those, he's saying they're nothing. There's only one God. Our God is the God, the sovereign, the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Though that was true in Paul's day, he could deny all of that. It's no less true in our own day, our materialistic age, when God is completely ruled out of men's thinking as either non-existent or completely irrelevant. The message is, he not only is, he rules all and gives life and energy to all things and to everyone, even to the atheist. And that's ironic, I think. The day is going to come when the atheist stands before the Lord God and finds and sees the foolishness of his atheism and realize that God gives even life and breath to the atheist that allows him to deny the one who gives him life and breath. The foolishness of it. Now, skeptics would say, we can't see him, so we can't know he exists. So we don't believe in him. In fact, the first man in space, Russian cosmonaut Yuri Gagarin, reportedly said from space, I see no God up here. And that's no argument against God. Actually, that's proof of God, because that is what Paul says. He dwells in unapproachable light whom no man has seen or can see. And yet, he has been seen in his Son. This same title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is given to Christ. It will be inscribed on his thigh when he returns with the sword to conquer. That's Revelation 19, verse 16. This is a Trinitarian truth. Christ is one with the Father. He's distinct from the Father. He is not the Father. He is the Son, but he is of the same essence, fully God, at the same time, fully man. So, as he told his disciples, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Later, when John wrote his gospel, he called Jesus the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. God has revealed himself. Men have no excuse. Atheists have no excuse. Agnostics have no excuse. God has revealed himself. He is evident in the creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. More specifically, he's revealed in Scripture by the prophets. When he revealed himself in Christ in the incarnation, in his birth, he revealed himself conclusively. Men are without excuse. But here's another fact. He's inaccessible to men apart from his sovereign grace. Men's fallen minds are so darkened, so unable to know the truth, that the only way they can know the truth, the only way they can come to an understanding of God is if God makes himself known to them. Jesus said that in what is, I guess, something of a startling statement, but profoundly true. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants. Why is it that all the smart people, so many of the smart people, don't believe these things? It's because God's hidden it from them. They can't know it unless he reveals it to them, and has revealed it to the infants, to the young, to those that the world scoffs at. Well, what that tells us, what all this tells us, is you'll never learn about God from philosophers and cosmonauts. He dwells in unapproachable light. And yet, he is found by all who seek him, by God's sovereign grace, they seek him, and they seek him in the only place that he can be found, and that is in the Scriptures, in the Word of God. And to them, to you, he gives this great encouragement that the one of whom Paul says, to him be honor and eternal dominion, amen, he's with you. So fight the good fight. Now, verse 17, Paul seems to make an abrupt change from all of this, what one commentator called a jolt, when Paul moves from the heights of his doxology, praising God. Back to the subject of money. Paul tells Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. But I think this is less of a jolt than it may seem. Paul is applying what he's just said to Timothy to this specific group. He's applying this to the rich to say, in effect, flee worldliness, pursue righteousness, and join the fight of faith. Again, wealth is not the problem. We've said that before in the previous lesson. Wealth is not a problem. It's a blessing. It's to be a blessing that God has given to be used in His service. But a rich person is in an unusual place that most of us aren't in, and a very difficult place in many ways, because they're susceptible to two dangers, and that is pride in self and dependence on wealth. Those are the warnings Timothy was to give them, not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. It's really a problem of the human heart that gives false confidence. F. Scott Fitzgerald said, "Let me tell you about the very rich. They are different from you and me." Well, that's very true. I don't know if Paul knew any of the very rich of his day, but clearly there were rich people in the church at Ephesus, and conceit or self-confidence, dependence upon themselves was a danger. Really, they're not different from us, not significantly, not basically, not in the way that really counts. We all have the same family tree, and we're all made of the same stuff. We're all the same in that we're dust. So is their wealth. Riches disappear. Proverbs 23:5, when you set your eye on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle and flies toward the heavens. It's foolish to depend upon wealth, is what the Proverbs are saying, what Solomon is saying. Riches are an uncertain ground of confidence. But even if they don't fly away, trusting in riches affects a person profoundly, such that he forgets God. What does he need God for? He's got all he needs. And if that's the case, he begins to be self-sufficient in himself. He begins to neglect his neighbor. That's the danger hidden within the blessing, and it is a blessing, of riches. So that the rich man becomes a victim of the wiles of the devil. This is one of the ploys that he uses, one of his devices to make us think that we're okay, we have what we need, and we're pretty special to have achieved all of this. It's what one writer, Helmut Thielicke, called his shimmering soap bubbles. He's convinced that all security and fulfillment in life is in his riches, and that he must hold on to them or he'll lose it all. And that all is a deceit of the devil. He's enamored of soap bubbles. There's nothing there. It doesn't have to be that way. The rich Christian can be different from the very rich who are so different from us. And that's what Timothy was to instruct them to be. Be different, which is what they really are. Completely different from the world. They are a new creation to whom God has given the added blessing of wealth, and they are to use that God-given blessing for good. They're to enjoy it. All good things are given to enjoy, but use it in His service. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. That's the proper use of wealth. It gives those who have it the opportunity to be generous and to help others in need. Someday they will have to give an account of all that the Lord has given to them, all of the blessings that He supplied them with, how they used their gifts. But that's an accounting all of us have to give. Even when we don't have a lot, we are to use what we have in the Lord's service. It doesn't exempt any of us from serving Him with what we have. Like those Macedonians in 2 Corinthians 8, who out of their deep poverty gave to help the poor in Jerusalem. They are a great example to us. But still, the rich have opportunity for good that others don't. It will not be wasted, is what Paul says. It's to their advantage. It has eternal reward. That too is what Timothy was to teach. And Paul says in verse 19 that it is really a wise investment with the best returns, storing up for themselves the treasures of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. So don't grasp for gold. Don't hold on to your riches. Let go of them and take hold of life. That's what Paul told Timothy to do back in verse 12. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. That's what the rich Christian was to do. It's what Luther wrote in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. His kingdom is forever. That's what lasts. That's the perspective Timothy was to help the rich to have, and what we're all to have. We can apply this to ourselves, regardless of what our bank account says. Because we all have our riches. Some good thing that has the danger in and of itself of becoming an idol to us. Something that we grasp. Satan is a master at tempting us into relying on things, holding on to good things and leading us away from God. And we all are really tempted with that same thing, with whatever it is. But whatever it may be that we want to hold on to and we depend upon is really just what Tielecki said, shimmering soap bubbles. Nothing really there. So Paul was saying, let that go. Take hold of life. Enter into the full blessing of the eternal life to which you have been called. Let goods and kindred go. The rewards are great. It's storing up for ourselves treasure. Now, that's not mercenary. That's not self-serving to think, well, if I do this, I'll get treasures in heaven. That's what Paul is saying. And it is only what Jesus himself taught in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 20. Live a life that's correct, that is in obedience to the Lord God. Sacrifice, if that's what you're called to do, because you're storing up in heaven treasures that are safe and can never be wasted, can never be stolen, can never be destroyed. That's wisdom. This is service for the Lord. It's taking hold of life. It's living life to the full, using the gifts that God has given us. And while it may seem dangerous to let go of possessions, those who do, those who venture everything, riches, family, whatever, risk all for Christ, are helped by Christ in doing that and blessed by Him. No one who obeys the Lord and sacrifices for Him will ever be disappointed. The Lord is with us and never lets go of us and will never let us down. That's taking hold of eternal life and fighting the good fight of faith. It's running the race of faith that someday ends, will end for all of us, and ultimately it ends at the Bema seat of Christ, His judgment seat, where He rewards us. That's our hope. Now, this is much easier to preach than to do. I know that. Paul knew that. He knew the challenge here. He knew how difficult this would be for Timothy, who faced the temptation to take an easier way. But Paul knew what was at stake for the church. Timothy's service was needed. The gospel was under attack. It was no time to shrink back, but instead to march toward the sound of the guns. And so, with a word that expresses the urgency of the moment, Paul expresses the emotion that is really pent up within him, the emotion that he felt, and he said, "Oh, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. I know it's hard, Timothy. I know you're tired and discouraged. I've been there. You want to leave the fight for a pleasant place. Oh, Timothy, don't do it. Guard what has been entrusted to you." That takes effort, takes discipline, takes faith. So in counsel similar to verse 11, Paul tells Timothy what to avoid: empty chatter, unprofitable stuff that only leads people off the path and away from the faith. We're to be like that knight in Albert Durer's famous engraving, Night, Death, and Devil. I have a copy of this on my wall at home. The knight is clothed in armor, riding his horse to battle. All around him are tempting powers. Death stands beside him, grinning with an hourglass in his hand to strike terror into the night. The devil is behind him with this long weapon to make him tremble. Beneath him are toads and salamanders, symbols of vile powers. His castle is in the background on a mountain, the place of refuge. It's where his family is, where goods and comforts are. It's tempting him to turn aside and rest. He's surrounded by the dangers of a seductive life, but the knight is undistracted by all of these. He fixes his gaze on the road ahead. He has been called to battle, to fight the good fight of faith. He was looking to Christ, leaving these enemies to the Lord. Now that is us. We can't fight or run in our own strength. We can't defeat enemies and temptations in our own strength. We aren't expected to. We're to look to Christ. We do that by his sovereign grace, and that's how Paul ends his letter to Timothy and to the church. Rest in the grace of God. He says, grace be with you. That's the only way we can do what we're to do. Now, that's not just to Timothy. Grace be with you is a word to everyone. That word you is in the plural. It's to all Christians in Ephesus. That's what he was saying, these things. He's saying, and this applies to every one of you in the church, but it's to all Christians down through the ages. Grace be with you. We fight in the Lord's strength, looking to him. And he supplies. He supplies. I'll close with a story Charles Simeon told. Simeon preached at Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge in the early 19th century, where he had a significant ministry with the students at the university. One of them was Henry Martin, who was studying for the bar to become a lawyer in England. When he met Simeon, and from Simeon's ministry to him, Martin gave all of that up, goods and kindred, to become a missionary to India. He worked diligently, translating the New Testament into Hindustani and the Psalms and the New Testament into Persian. But soon his health failed, he got fever, and he died at the age of 31. Simeon kept a portrait of his young friend hung over his fireplace, and he would look at it with affection and spoke of its influence on him. There, he said, see that blessed man? No one looks at me as he does. He never takes his eyes off of me. He seems always to be saying, be serious, be in earnest, don't trifle, don't trifle. And smiling at the picture and gently bowing, Simeon said, and I won't trifle, I won't trifle. May we not trifle. Life is short. There's service to be done. The Lord is with us and will never let us down. What a life he's given us. What a life. If you're here without Christ, you don't have that life, which is eternal life. And what you have will soon be over. It's brief. Come to Christ, trust in him and his all-sufficient sacrifice. You really have nothing to lose but shimmering soap bubbles and everything to gain. Real life that is meaningful, that puts you right with God Almighty and gives you the opportunity to serve the Savior, to do good for others, and to store up treasures in heaven for all eternity. Trust in Christ. And you who have, don't trifle. Fight the good fight of faith. Let's pray. Father, life is a challenge, and sometimes you call us, and you call us all, to go through deep waters and through fiery trials. But we have that assurance that we lean on Christ, and his grace is sufficient. We thank you for that. Bless us with your grace, and give us energy to serve you faithfully. To the end, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.